Morning, everybody. How you doing today? It's amazing how John can play that instrument so high this early in the morning. It's a good job, everybody. Appreciate that. That was well done. So I'm not Pastor Larry. If you're new, I'm Pastor Glenn, and I'm pinch hitting today for our senior pastor. Many of you do not know yet, but he asked me to share with you that earlier this week he injured his left knee. He's not sure how he did it, but it was bothering him some at the beginning of the week, and then during the Shirley Ruth funeral over at the Carol Lutheran, there's a couple steps to go up into the podium, and when he went up those steps, something popped. So the doctors are speculating that he might have torn a ligament. And he has an MRI tomorrow, so be in prayer for Pastor Larry, and we'll keep you posted as soon as we know more details. So, at the end of the week, I said, how about letting me preach and you stay off your leg, and we'll keep the series going. So we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 5 today, continuing our series as we work together through the book of Nehemiah. And today's message is called, We Are All in This Together. Last week, Pastor Larry had us in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, and as a real quick review, just to kind of bring us up to speed, we saw how Nehemiah and the workers were being insulted, they were being mocked, they were being made fun of by Sanballat, Tobiah, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod. They were threatened, they were attacked from all four sides, north, south, east, and west. So Nehemiah led the work forward by guarding the workers, and some had a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. We saw that in last week's text. But the key is that they did not let opposition stop the work of the Lord. Their opposition was coming from those outside of their community, from ones that never really believed that they could rebuild the wall in the first place. Isn't that always the first cry of the critic? They say, you'll never do that. They say, what makes you think you can accomplish this? And many times the critic is one who has never, ever done the task, has no knowledge of the task that's involved, yet they become very vocal and they condemn those who can make change happen successfully. Anyone in leadership that listens only to the critics will be frozen and never accomplish anything. And if you've ever called to lead anything at all, you will be criticized. It's part of leadership, and you have to be able to handle it. Today, as we look at chapter 5, we find more opposition coming Nehemiah's way. Only this time, the strife and the conflict comes from within instead of without. The great building project of rebuilding the wall was being threatened from within by selfish attitudes on part of the local nobles. They began to exploit the poor with their own gain. They took advantage of the people that they called their own. Interesting to insert here, I think, is that God's people are a family, aren't we? Aren't we supposed to be a family? We call each other brother and sister. I did that many times already this morning, shaking hands with you. We are all in this together. Pastor Larry titled this. I took a combination of his notes, added some of my notes, and you've got a mixed pot this morning, okay? But he called this, We Are All in This Together. And as God's family, we are in this together, and we should do all that we can to work together in unity for the cause of Christ. Psalm 133:1, you know the verse. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in what? In unity, yeah. Let's pray together as we look at this chapter 5. Father, I pray for this congregation. I pray for unity. I pray that your spirit would be alive and well in this service. We lift up Pastor Larry to you, Lord, and bring healing to his body right now. Give him comfort as he rests. I know he wants to be where I'm at right now, but help him to be a good patient. And just be patient on you as you heal his knee. And Lord, as we look at this passage, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and souls to hear your word taught today. And I pray that you would guide and lead me in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at chapter 5 in Nehemiah. Let's look at the first five verses to begin with this morning. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." You can see here that this was not just some little minor disagreement or minor issue. The people were crying out against the Samaritans or the Ammonites. They were not crying out against the Ammonites or the Samaritans. Rather, they were crying out against their own people. They were crying out against their own people. Remember back a couple years ago when Hurricane Andrew tore through southern Florida? We saw the horrendous damage on the newsreels and so forth. But we also saw a lot of good being done by a lot of people who volunteered their time to help. Same thing with Katrina a couple years before that. But also on the news, do you remember what else happened? There were people that took advantage of that situation. Remember that? There was a lot of looting. They had to bring in the National Guard, all this kind of thing. And how sad that is when you've lost everything and then people are rummaging through the stores and businesses. And that's kind of a modern day look at how we exploit the poor sometimes, or how we take advantage of a situation where the guard is down a little bit, and then others will rush in and take advantage for their own gain of that. The same thing happened in Haiti, you know, years ago with the earthquake. Lots of millions and billions of dollars of aid came into Haiti, but the government kept a lot of that. So it's the same kind of thing in our day that we see exploitation happening and taking advantage of people. But in Nehemiah's day, the city of Jerusalem is lying in ruins. The wall, the work of the wall has started, and they've been working at it for quite a good bit of time at this point. But the people are becoming powerless to help themselves. The taxes are high. In fact, they're being raised even higher. Relate to that. Because of a long drought, there's a bad famine in the land. And most everyone has been working so hard with all their hearts to build these walls that they didn't see some of the things that were happening. And there was an alarming act of greed that resulted in widespread poverty and injustice that took over there. In just those first five verses that we read so far, we see in our text there's four different groups of people who were involved in this community crisis. In verse 2, we see people that owned no land, but they were hungry. They needed food because of the famine. The population was increasing. The families were growing throughout the years in this famine, and the people were hungry. They were working so hard on the wall that they didn't have time to plant or take care of their crops. Some of you have some rather large gardens. I've heard the stories of how things are going this year for you, and many times in another couple of weeks, we'll see 5-gallon buckets of harvest coming into our church. "Please take these cucumbers. You know, I can't do any more with them. Take them, or take these tomatoes." You know, you don't plant a big garden unless you know you're going to take care of it, right? Because the planning and the preparation is one thing. But if you're so busy after you've done that, you're never going to reap a good harvest. And so what has happened here is even if they planted some crops, even if they had a little bit of land, they got so devoted to the wall that things have just been kind of gone by the wayside. The second group of people we find in verse 3. There were landowners who had to mortgage their property in order to buy food. It got that bad. Inflation was on the rise. Prices kept going higher, and many had their homes repossessed by the moneylenders. And then in verse 4, another group complained that the taxes were too high. Many people were forced to borrow money just to be able to pay their tax bill. Imagine how far behind, bless you, imagine how far behind that gets you when you have to borrow money just to pay the tax bill. And in verse 5, we see the fourth group, those who were exploiting others. The wealthy were making loans with extremely high interest rates and taking land and even children as collateral. Families had to choose. Imagine this. Families had to choose between starvation and servitude. Do you let your children starve, or do you sell them off to slavery? Can you imagine as a parent having to do that? So, rightfully so, the people were a little bit upset, wouldn't you say? And they were starting to cry out about this. It's important to note here, at this point in our teaching, that the law, the Old Testament law, did not allow a Jew to lend money with interest to another Jew. And we can base that on what we have recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 23, if you want to turn there briefly. Chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, verses 19 and 20, says these words: "Do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else, that they may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land that you were entering to possess." And if that wasn't clear enough, even though that passage sometimes raises a few questions, it's clearly showing here that they were not to act like a loan shark or something that would charge this exorbitant interest rate when lending money to fellow Jews, especially to the poor. And we also see in Leviticus 25, verses 35 and following, that they were not allowed by law to sell an Israelite as a slave either. It's written down in the law, then they had this available to them. Verse 35 says, "If any one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would help an alien or a temporary resident, so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought up out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God." Clearly, the situation at hand called for considerable mercy toward those in need, those building the wall who were unable to plant crops and tend fields. So now, back in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5, let's look at some of the steps that Nehemiah took as a leader of these people to correct this situation. Beginning with verse 6. "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind, and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, 'You were exacting usury from your own countrymen.' So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, 'As far as possible, we have bought back out Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us.' They kept quiet, because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, 'What are you doing? What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you were charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back,' they said, 'and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say.' Then I summoned the priest and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this the whole assembly said amen and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Nehemiah decided to publicly confront the people whose selfishness and pride had created the strife. And since it involved the whole nation, he did this in a public rebuke. And he called the people to a season of repentance. This rebuke consisted of six different appeals. In verse 7, we see that his appeal was to a family type of relationship. Nehemiah reminded them that they were robbing their own countrymen, not the Gentiles, he says. He uses the word brother four different times in his speech. And secondly, he reminded them of God's redemptive purpose. We see this in verse 8. When God's people had been redeemed from Egypt, and most recently from Babylon, Nehemiah himself had bought back some of the Jews who were in slavery. Their fellow Jews were now returning people into bondage just to make money. I remember in Haiti speaking with a father about charcoal one time, and we were looking at all the devastation of the land and why they have so many mudslides. And I said, sir, you're making charcoal for a living, for your family. But do you see, by doing so, you're cutting down live trees that give you shade, that give you fruit, that protects the soil from eroding. And he held up a piece of charcoal. And I said, do you see what it's doing year after year? You have no forestation anymore in Haiti, except for the outward regions, out away from the cities. And every time it rains, you know, there's mudslides. And he held up this piece of charcoal and he said, my children are hungry today. I can't think about years from now because they won't make it if I don't feed them today. And that's the mindset because of the oppression that's on the people. They're doing desperate things to survive today because they can't see down the road even 6 months to a year, 5 years of the future of their people. And that's what was starting to happen here. People were desperate. They were to the point they were trying to provide. They were trying to do God's will by working on the wall. But at the same time, they were hungry, they were starving, and they were trying to take care of their families. So Nehemiah does this public confrontation against selfishness. And it involved that whole nation, so he did it publicly, as I said. And we find in this rebuke, there's six different appeals. The first one was to the family relationship. Secondly, in verse 8, he reminded them of the redemptive purpose. And then thirdly, his appeal in verse 9 was based on God's word. And I can't say how important this is. When you have conflict, when you have disagreements, when you have things going on that cause strife, how important it is not only just to pray, which is huge. That's the first part. We've already learned that in our study of Nehemiah. He called people to prayer. But secondly, to be in God's word, to be checking what God's word says about things instead of just doing things on our own opinions. In verse 9, the first part, Nehemiah calls them on the carpet. He says, what you are doing is not right. Now that's leadership, isn't it? Isn't it? When a leader stands and sees something wrong, he doesn't ignore it. He doesn't walk away and say, well, I hope that fades away. I hope that takes care of itself. A leader will stand in the gap and say, this is wrong. And if you can back it with God's word, you've got God on your side. And then you can't lose. You might be criticized. You might be mocked. You might not be the greatest fan. But you're in good shape if God's on your side. Amen? Amen? He said, what you are doing is not right. because as we've already learned, they were going against God's clear commands based on the passages I read in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And then the second part of verse 9 is another appeal, and that is that the people needed to remember their witness. Israel was to be a light to the nations. It was God's favored people. He says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and avoid the reproach from our Gentile enemies? He calls them back to remembering who they are and what their purpose was. The fifth appeal, he appeals to his own actions in verses 10 through 11. And later on in the chapter, verses 14 through 19, that we'll read in just a moment. Nehemiah lent money of his own to people, but he didn't charge interest. He had integrity when he told the other money lenders to stop what they were doing. He says, give back to them immediately, their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves and houses, also the usury you were charging them. Can you imagine going to a banker who gave you a bad loan and say, our leader just said, you need to give me my land back, you need to give me my money back, and the interest that you've been charging me. I want that too. Yeah, that'll go over real well, right? Try that at BB&T next week. Or PNC, I'm not picking on any of them. Yeah. But that's what happened. And then the sixth appeal, he appealed to the judgment of God. The judgment of God. In verses 12 and 13, since the bankers, this is the amazing part of the story, the bankers promised to obey. Nehemiah made them take an oath, just to make sure, in the presence of the priest. He called them into accountability with this. The promise was not just between the bankers and the builders, but now he puts it between them and the Lord. That's pretty powerful. Stand here and let's do this transaction in front of Almighty God. Let's take an oath while we have a cloud of witnesses, so to speak. A crowd of witnesses, I should say. And this part in our passage, it's the end of verse 13, is probably every pastor's favorite verse. The congregation responded with a collective amen. We love that one. Which was a solemn assent to what had been said. It was saying, I agree. It's nothing more rewarding than leading a group through a conflict, leading a group through a confrontation or an oppression in this case, showing them God's word, calling out what was wrong, calling out the people who did the wrong, clean up the camp, and everybody responded and obeyed and said, Amen. That's a beautiful story. But it doesn't end there. But that is a beautiful story up to this point. What started out as a great cry of outrage, which led to a confrontation, which led to a commitment to change, and concluded with shouts of praise in a corporate worship service, makes a very good story for us to learn from. If Nehemiah would have listened to the mockers, if he would have been bogged down by the complainers and the whiners, he would have never led his people to unity. And that wall most likely would have never been completed. Why is it that we get so nervous and anxious about change? Can we talk about that a second? Partially, it's because it takes us out of our comfort zone, doesn't it? It sometimes is a risk. Change sometimes brings risk, which requires letting go of our security blankets, much like a toddler that has to let go of his blankie somewhere along the line, right? There is fear involved in change because it's fear of the unknown. We all want to see what the future holds. What we cannot tolerate, though, as a church, or put up with as a church, is things that cause these divisions, that causes these anxious moments. And it's not oppression of the poor. To my knowledge, we're not doing that. In fact, we're doing a lot for the poor with this church. We are not taking advantage of people financially, as far as I know. If we are, we need to correct that. We're trying to help people that are having struggles financially. But what we also cannot tolerate is these other things that we can learn from in this passage in our modern day. It's things like hallway chatter and gossip. It's things like negativity that stems from not seeing things from a kingdom perspective. Negativity is bred from the same selfish attitude as oppression is, where you're only thinking of yourself and not the church as a whole. And, you know, I cannot tell you, week after week, the amount of gossip and negativity that is heard in a church. Not just ours, but church in general. But yes, in ours. I'm not going to lie to you. It's here. I hear it every week. How can we be in unity if we're talking about people all the time, behind people's backs? How can we ask for God's blessings on our church if we're chewing each other to pieces? So, being the great leader that Nehemiah was, he sought out to change the negative culture that had been created among his own people. It may not have been gossip and hallway chatter, but it was definitely oppression of the poor and taking advantage of other people. And when you gossip, and when you tell somebody, don't tell them I said this, but did you hear? You're oppressing people with that negativity. And when you come to me and say, I'm not going to tell you who, but I heard somebody talking about your wife. Or I heard somebody saying about Pastor Larry. Or did you know Pastor Tony might have done this? Or what's up with the Mosaic service? I don't understand that service. That's hurtful disunity, and it kills our church. I'm just going to say what it is. It kills it. So Nehemiah dealt with the negative culture. He said, let's look at what the problem is. He identified the problem. He boldly confronted those involved. And he dared to risk his position and his relationships with the people for the sake of speaking the truth. And because of that, we should have an incredible amount of respect for his leadership. You know, since we're all in this together, wouldn't it be great, and you've been taught this before, wouldn't it be great when someone wants to share something with you that's gossipy, that you just pause for a minute and say, wait a minute, before you share this about, I'll put it on me, about Pastor Glenn, have you talked to Pastor Glenn about this? And if the answer is no, then shut them down. And if each and every one of us would do that, it would stop. It would stop. But we have a group of people that always wants to hear it. If we can stop it, we'll be healthier. Direct them to the person that they need to talk to. Deal with it biblically, one-on-one. It's time we pull up our big boy pants and get a little bit more spiritually mature about some of this stuff. Nehemiah took steps to make restitution. In verse 12, the guilty parties responded immediately. And then, as I said, he called in the priest for accountability as a public witness. But he's not done there. He continued on with his leadership and with his example. Let's look at verses 14 to the end of the chapter. I got this big name I got to say correctly here in this verse. Verse 14, moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, I think I got it. I've been working on it all, well, not all week, because just a couple days I knew I was preaching. So, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, 12 years it was, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Interesting. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Before thinking about how Nehemiah or the leaders could make a profit, he considered what was pleasing to God. In verse 15, he describes how previous governors got wealthy at the expense of the people. When comparing himself with what others did, Nehemiah said, "But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that." Instead, he devoted himself to the wall. He didn't live extravagantly, but instead he lived generously by providing meals for others, not using his expense account to do so. Because he loved and revered God, he also loved the people that he was called to serve. For 12 years, scriptures tell us, Nehemiah did not eat the food that he was allowed to eat as a leader. He did not take advantage of the abundance that was available to him because he was a ruler. Instead, he conserved, knowing full well how much poverty was well around him. That would be like going down to Appalachia, one of the closest areas that has pretty big amount of poverty right here in our own country. That would be like being a leader in Appalachia, surrounded by very poor, hungry people, and you sitting on your deck having steak and wine every night for dinner, and then trying to speak truth to those people. It wouldn't go over real well, I don't think. Instead of using his power and position to oppress, he devoted himself to the work that God had called him to, the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, in spite of what opposition rose up. We must devote ourselves to what God has called us to. What's he called us to? The Great Commission is what we are called to do. The enemy is going to do everything he can to sidetrack us from the main thing that we are to do. The enemy loves to divide. He loves to bring chaos to a church. He loves to see disunity in a church. He loves to see disgruntled Christians because they're poisonous when it comes to spreading the gospel. He loves to bathe in our gossip. And he sits back and he laughs. He's like, now I've got them where I want them. We're all in this together. So let's work through disagreements. Let's serve in unity, in reverence, and in fear and awe of God Almighty, so that we can be a light in the dark world. When I was looking for another verse on unity, I came across Romans 15, 5 through 6. It's a powerful two verses. Paul is recorded as saying, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves." I love that phrase, a spirit of unity among yourselves. "As you follow Christ Jesus." There's the key. If you're not following Christ Jesus, you're not going to be united. If your time with the Lord is not good right now, you're not following and you're not in unity the way you should be, most likely. And he's not finished. Verse 6 says, "So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God." Here's the why. you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we follow Christ, we will be in a spirit of unity. And out of that spirit of unity will come one heart. Westminster Baptist Church with one heart and one mouth, all saying the same thing. And what is that? It'll be things that glorify God. Check that next time you want to gossip. Is this glorifying to God? And I guarantee you, the spirit of unity will give you the answer that you need. The world is watching the church. They're not watching our buildings. They're not watching our website. They may look at it, but they're not watching that. They're watching the church, which is us. We are the church, right? So no matter how good it looks on the outside, once they walk in on the inside walls, that's where they find out what the church is really like. So when the visitor comes in, how do we treat a visitor? When the grieving comes in, how do we treat the grieving with sensitivity? When the hurting come in, the addicted come in, how do we treat them? Do we say silly things like, I've never seen you here before? I've heard it. Are you in the right service? I've heard it. We've got to get better. I'm not condemning you. I'm not bashing you. I am loving you in saying this. We have to do better at this. We have to. We have to be in unity. If the world is watching us, the church, so like Nehemiah, let us be the example that we are called to be. And may God get all the glory. For he loves his church, and he gave his life for it. And if you're here today and you don't understand that last statement, it's basically that he loves the church so much that God Almighty, who created you and knows every hair on your head and knew you before you were born, gave his son Jesus Christ for you. He gave his son's life to die on the cross, take the punishment of sin for you and I. Buried for 3 days and arose again and promised to come back for those who confess and believe in Jesus Christ. That's how much he loves the church. And remember, the church is us. He loves each and every one of you, and I love you too. I love you enough to preach this message today so that we may have unity in our church, because we're all in this together. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the book of Nehemiah. To me, it's one of the most exciting books in the Bible. There's a lot of things about leadership. There's a lot of things that we can relate to in our own day and time, and even to our own church. And Father, I pray as we continue to learn from your word about the example that Nehemiah set as a leader, I pray that you would convict us as a church, convict us as families or individuals, to look at our hearts really, really good. As we are in this season of transition, God, this is the time to get it right. This is the time to clean up messes. This is the time to unify and move forward as one heart and one mouth. And God, I pray right now, if there's someone here that does not claim you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that this would be a moment that they would be willing to come forward and ask for prayer or see one of our pastors after the service. We would love to help them, God. And I pray that if there's other decisions that need to be made this morning, maybe someone just needs to come and pray and repent and go back to their seat privately. Maybe there's a decision about church membership or baptism. Lord, I pray that your spirit would have its way right now as we sing this closing invitation hymn. And may you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I thank Lynn for playing the piano because I can't do both really well, so I'm going to stand up here, and Lynn is going to fill in on the invitation hymn. Could you lead that for us, Lynn?